Well, last week in chapter 20, we came to see the destruction, final destruction of Satan and all of wickedness. At the day of judgment, as we've seen, all evil, all darkness, and anything that is not pure is consigned to the lake of fire, which is the eternal judgment of God in the presence of His wrath and fury. We saw that Jesus Christ is the author and the one who applies justice and applies righteousness. He came first as the Lamb to lay down His life, and then when He comes again, He will be the judge and the King that brings His justice. We also need to remember that the 1,000 years, as we've seen about 6 or 7 times within the apocalyptic writing of John, is used throughout the book as an expression of time or season. It is an expression sometimes for a long period or a long season or a specific measure. It also can be used in the Old Testament as an illustration of eternity or the season of God, as we see and remember in the Scripture that to God a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like 1 day. So in this, sometimes that we see these pictures and then all of a sudden we see something that can be measured, we need to keep in mind that these are word pictures. They're pictures for us to see the illustration that God is giving John for a theological purpose, not an historical purpose. And it's not for a narrative of the way history future or the way the future will look historically. It's for us to see the theology of it. That pictorial expression of Satan's binding then. We know that Satan was bound at the ministry and more explicitly at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Satan no longer had complete reign to deceive all the nations, whereby only Israel knew the truth of God and His oracles. But now all people of all the world, all the nations and every tongue were coming to faith. This ought to help us understand theologically where we how we understand the word cosmon or cosmos in the New Testament. So that after Satan is bound, then the period between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the period of the day of judgment, His second coming, that is what's referenced here in this 1,000 years. We know it's already been longer than that. It's been over 2,000 years. So we know that it was not supposed to be literal. Also, in the context of the entire writing, there is no literal explanation of anything. It is all pictorial. It is all imagery and images. The prophet Isaiah even talked about the day when Gentiles would believe. It was an absurdity. It was never heard of. It's what makes the emphatic position of Jesus in John chapter 3 so encouraging, yet so baffling. It's encouraging to us who this side of glory, this side of the resurrection, and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we understand that when Jesus says that God loves the world in this way, that He gave His only Son that He had, that whoever is believing in Him will not perish, certainly, but whoever is not believing on Him now is condemned already, for he is not believing on the Son of God. And when Nicodemus heard those words, he was confused. He was confused because in his mind, the whole world in its entirety were cut off from God. The whole world, with very few exceptions like Ruth and others, were completely unclean, never to have been given an opportunity, much less be grafted into by grace as the people of God. But as we look here, and as we've seen already in several places in the apocalypse, is that every nation and every tongue and every tribe in the world is representative or is represented in the local assembly, in the gathering, that is, of future church, of the future bride of Christ. This pit or abyss gives light to the darkness of Satan. It's not to show us in a place where he sits. He's not in a pit. It's like there's not an angel with a chain and a key and a gate. But it's to show, because the contrast is that Satan, what? He displays himself as an angel of light. He displays himself as a good thing, as a good being. He deceives the nations through false gospels and through false pastors and through false teaching, as well as the allure and the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life and the pride of possessions. But yet, when we see the picture that John has shown about where Satan is presently, even though he may shine as though he is light, he is really in darkness. And it's to show the essence of his absolute being. When we look at the day of judgment, what we see now in Revelation chapter 21 is that the only thing that remains after judgment is creation. That which God has created. That which God has renewed. That which Jesus Christ has redeemed. And so let us look then at Revelation 21 at this next to last week. And this will be our 28th week in this book, by the way. So we've been going for a while. Had we done this expositionally, we would have probably 7 to 12 sermons out of each chapter, depending upon the thickness of it. But we're going through quickly. So I would encourage you to listen to these sermons. All of them are on sermon audio, or actually on the church's website at gracetruth.org for those of you who have missed some weeks, if you care to catch up. Revelation 21, I'll read a little bit. Matter of fact, why don't I just read the first 8 verses and talk about them, then the latter, and then I'll talk about them. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and law liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire, which is the second death." So here John sees a picture. He sees two pictures. He sees more than that, but two basic pictures. Number one, he sees the picture of the restoration of creation. He sees the picture of the restoration of creation as God intended it to be in his final decrees after judgment. Do not misunderstand to think that God intended the earth to be perfect and without sin in the beginning, because had God intended the earth to be without sin in the beginning, so shall it be. It would be that way. Adam and Eve would have never fallen, and there would be no sin and death in the world. And then someone might ask, "Well, now you're saying that God is the author of sin," to which I have a very large roll of duct tape behind me, and I will paste it over your lips for using that phrase. I'm just playing. What color would you like? God is God. He decrees the beginning from the end. We started this letter with, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." We understand, as I will preach this Sunday about the decrees of God, that everything that comes to pass is because God has purposed it and planned it and decreed it for His glory and for our good as His children, because He loves us and in turn we love Him. So when we say that God purposed sin and decreed the fall of man, we have to agree with that. But God in Himself did not cause Eve to sin, nor did God cause Satan to sin. He did not make them do that. They did it of their natural tendencies. That's a very frustrating thing to understand. But beloved, we are not going to be able to grasp a lot of these mysteries. But we know that the Bible is true and that the Word of God is right and that God in His righteousness is always just and He's always perfect in all of His judgment. He's always perfect in all of His desires. The reason we know what is right is because we know that which God desires and that which God has purposed and that which God has commanded. So in knowing these things, then, the purposes of sin, as we've looked at and gone to and tried to explore, we know that God purposed sin And God decreed sin for the very point that he may be glorified in it. God caused all that takes place for the sake of his majesty and his glorification. Why then would God purpose evil, you might ask? Because God is going to be glorified in its destruction. Why would God purpose the fall of humanity so that God would be glorified in their redemption? Wasn't there a better way for God to be glorified? No, for if there was a better way, then God would have chosen that way. Jesus gives John this picture of restoration. The scripture says that the old is gone. Creation is restored. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8. He says that all of creation is groaning as if a woman, or in the same manner like a woman, who would groan in the labor of birth or in the pains of childbirth. That creation is groaning to be restored, and one day Christ will restore it. What would the landscape be in perfection? What would the sky look like in perfection? What colors that I have not seen my entire life will be displayed to my eyes in perfection? What must the flowers do? What do the animals accomplish? We shall see. But that is a mystery still to be seen. We see a picture of a clean and glorious bride, beautiful and pure, and the words there, as a bride. So it's showing the simile there. That's the idea that as creation and as the church, as the beloved of God, the saints are presented to him, we are perfect without blemish. No one wants to see their bride be unfaithful on their wedding day. In the same way, the bride of Christ shall be beautiful, though we have been unfaithful for many years. So also creation and the church will be glorified. It is our glorified state, is what we look forward to. Paul is so certain of this as a done thing because of the decrees of God and supremacy that he even uses it in past tense in Romans chapter 8. God then is with his people, and we can be with God because we have been made perfect. We've been made perfect by his decree. We've been made perfect by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed upon us. God has created us and recreated us to be perfect and pure in all glory, radiant and righteous eternally. Pain is erased, worry is erased, doubt is erased, suffering is erased, concern is erased. If there's no other thing we should look forward to for eternity, that should be one. That we would have no more pain, no more tears, no more sadness, no more hurt, no more frustration, no more angst, no more anxiety, nothing. Pure joy. What would that look like? Philosophers throughout the ages have often posited what joy is, to the point that they cannot come to an agreement that it even exists. But that many who consider it too much outside the context of the Holy Writ, they would find that there is nothing worthy of even looking at under the sun, and that life is meaningless, and that there is nothing but death to look forward to. We know that not to be true, for death is not a curse unto the saint, but death is a blessing. It's part of the gift through which we receive glory. And we know that we will not live forever in the state of death, but we shall live forever alive in our bodies. All death is gone. The world and everything in it is gone. It has been made new. Look at the difference. Look at the difference between the saints who received this letter, what their life was marked as. What would they write if they were in a public place and someone said, write down one word that explains how you feel in this life you live? They would write pain. They would write suffering. They would write fear. They would write death. In contrast, oh dear, child of God, in contrast, this grand majesty of Christ is the grand counter of the life that we live. Whereby Paul would cry in 2 Corinthians 4, wow, in 2 Corinthians 4, I've moved that in 10 different places and it still gets me. That these light momentary afflictions prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. So Paul understood that. One day we will see this face to face. Verse 5 gives us a clear picture of what has happened. This letter began with the Alpha and the Omega, and now we see where he ends up. The ruler of all things, in Isaiah 46, where I'll spend some time this coming Lord's Day, it says that it teaches us that God is sovereign and that God causes all things, both good and bad, the first and the last. He is the determiner of all these things. And Christ Jesus is this God. He is the one who has always been and who always will be. And everything that fits in the middle of his sovereignty is all of his doing. He makes it all right. He puts it all in its proper place. He establishes righteousness from the beginning to the end, so that no matter how we look at where we might sit in this very day and the struggles of this world and the persecution that comes, we see that Christ has always been in charge. Christ is the ruler of all things. Verse 6, he is seen in that same light. He is the sovereign God of all things. When we see what he says there in the latter part of verse 6, he says, to the thirsty. Now I'm going to ask the question, because I considered this a lot as I read through this again this week. What thirst is this? What thirst is this? Who are the thirsty? Well, we could say that everyone is thirsty. We could say that everyone is thirsty for something in their soul and in their heart and in their mind. I remember back in my college days and in campus ministry, we'd always say the little phrase that every person has a God-sized hole that only God can fill it. Friends, you know what's true about the sinner who has never received the grace of God? There is no God-sized hole in him at all, for every hole and every orifice of his DNA is filled by wickedness and sin and the thirst for flesh. So who are the thirsty? The thirsty are the ones who see. Much like the woman in John chapter 4, this very illustration, Jesus uses these words and he comes to her and he says that he could give her water that would well up to eternal life. She says, give me this water always. What is this thirst? Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who thirst for peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, God does not need us to be heroes. The Lord has not called us to be power warriors. Christ has not stood in time 2,000 years ago and given us the example that we ought to be these mighty men of boldness, mighty women of courage. The Scripture teaches that we ought to be lowly, frail, weak, sick, and thirsty. We who thirst will be given the water of righteousness. We thirst for righteousness. We thirst for peace. We thirst for consummation. We thirst for justice. We thirst for the sake of God's glory. Jesus says, I will give him from the spring of water of life without payment. I want you to see that. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What's that mean? Just what it says. Just like Jesus told the woman, I will give you water. And what does she say to him? Give me this water always. And then she looks and she says, what shall you draw up this water with? You have no bucket. You have no jar. You have no scoop. You have no source to pull this water. You have no instrument to pull from this source. Of course, Jesus is the living water, as he would say. Jesus is the one who gives the spring of life. He is the spring of life. At the time in John chapter 5, Jesus says he heard that everybody will hear the voice of the Son of God and be raised to life. First, there will be some who are dead who will hear the voice today and be raised from the dead. And then there will come a day, the day of judgment, when all people will hear the voice and they will be raised and judged according to their deeds. We've already seen that picture in Revelation 20. We've seen that picture, and sometimes it can be confusing, and I'll remind us of what we learned, that after the 1,000 years, the dead shall be raised to life unto judgment. This is the second death. People say, see, there's 1,000 years and then the resurrection. No. At the coming of Jesus Christ, when we hear Jesus and we see the New Testament speaking about the resurrection and the second resurrection, the first resurrection is always spiritual. The first resurrection is when you and I believed. The first resurrection is when we passed over from the domain of darkness and were snatched into the light of Christ. The second resurrection is when our bodies and our souls are united once again and glorified. But for the world, church, for the world, they are raised to judgment. At the day of judgment, all people are raised, some unto eternal life and some unto eternal death. This time when the second death is given, all evil and all life eternal, all evil will receive judgment. All the elect will receive life. The living water is given to the elect. The living water is given to the church. The living water is given to those who believe on Christ. And then the point that I want to get to in this is that he says without payment. What man deserves the water that keeps him alive for free? No man. No woman, no child in the hearing of my voice today deserves free living water. And it was not free. It was not something that just existed for the taking. It was a costly well. And this well is the body of Jesus. And from the crushing of Jesus Christ come springs of living water. God the Father paid for the life of you and me through the crushing of Jesus Christ. So there is nothing to pay, beloved. There's nothing to offer. There's nothing to do. There's no labor in exchange. There is no words of an engagement that God is waiting for. There is no argument that God is hoping to hear. There are no true types of words that God is waiting to open the magic of His living water. There is no payment with which we can give to God or present to Him in any form or any effort or any essence of our being. For the living water is free because it has been purchased by the cross of Christ. Verse 7, this one who offers this living water, and not just offers it, but gives it freely. It is ours, and we will receive it, whether we turn our nose from it or not. If we are in Christ, we will receive this living water. And oh, I will tell you, church, you will not turn your nose from life. But He is the conqueror. How is it this Jesus has such power to give life? Where, from what spring does He draw? How does He overcome the wickedness that is so malevolent and so prosperous all over this world? Because He defeated death. He defeated sin because He obeyed God all the way from His infant day in that manger to the day He was nailed to that tree. He never once crossed His thoughts with selfishness. He never once proposed an opportunity in His mind to be tempted to sin against the Father. Though He was tempted, He did not sin. Because of this, He has a heritage. And the heritage is that He will be our God and we will be His people. The one who conquers, He says, has this heritage of life. These are those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. What is that? Remember that just a few chapters back. What that is that Christ has paid and conquered death and sin through His blood, and that by our confession of faith, we say we are victorious for our King has won. Someone challenged us to a duel today. And they walked in with swords. I don't know that there's a swordsman here. Surely not me. And even of the best laid Chinese art in the martial sense might defend against an attacker. Hands do not block blades. except on movies. So there'd be no one here to fight that war, to take that challenge. But if the greatest swordsman that ever lived walked out through the curtains and took it on, and with just a word caused our attacker to leave, there would be victory. We could say we've defeated this man. We've defeated this enemy. Friends, we have defeated and conquered sin because Christ has defeated and conquered sin. We are His and He is ours. What is the view there? Well, the scriptures show us there in verse 7 that it's about adoption. They will be my people. They will be my sons and my daughters, and I will be their God. What did we do? Nothing. We didn't purchase the water of life. We did not defeat sin and death. We did not raise from the dead. We did not overcome our own flesh even. Christ did all of that work. And neither have we come to the door of the king and knocked upon it, saying, "Oh, make us one of your servants," like the prodigal son in Luke 15. "For I'm not worthy to be a son." That is something we have said truly if we ever say those words. But God, in His infinite mercy and His infinite wisdom, purposed to save us from sin and justice and wrath and vengeance. And not only has He done that, He has not saved us that we might be good servants. He has not brought us into His courtyard that we might tend His garden. He has brought us into His house and called us His own. He has raised us as His own beloved, for He has purchased us through Jesus, His Son. This adoption, no payment, no offer, no work, no striving, no begging, but as the writer of this letter wrote his gospel, he said is about grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But we don't get too far into this until verse 8 pops up and we're reminded of what happens to those who are not in Christ. They see the lake of fire. Why is that necessary? Because without justice, there is no love. Without righteousness, there is no holiness. And without either of them, there is no God. God is right and just and holy and loving to bring consequence on sin. That's the first picture. The promise of God's justice, the promise of God's restoration of the creation and of His people. As we move on in to some of this other text, look there at verse 9. "And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel." See the simile there? "Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed." Now what we're seeing here now is a picture of the completion of what God was doing. What was God doing in redemption? Creating a people for Himself, by His grace, for His glory. Does it sound familiar? It is our church's tagline. If you didn't know we had one, good for me. It's not as important as it should be in most people's eyes. But we are a people. For the sake of His glory, we have been prepared and created by His grace. And John is getting this picture, this heavenly city. Friends, God is not creating a world of nations separated. God has created a family intimate through Christ. Every believer together in one city. You ever been to a city that big? We've got to get this picture in our mind. It talks about the glory of God as its radiance, like the most rare jewel, had a great wall and 12 gates, the 12 angels, and the gates were the 12, the names of the sons of Israel were inscribed. See, all of the people of God are completed. We're all together in the city. The point and the matter of all of history has culminated into this great wedding, if you will, where the people of God now stand in the presence of God forever. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see what's happening? He's built a people. And he's showing, just with this architectural language, just like Paul would do in the agrarian language and the architectural language in 1 Corinthians, he is saying that God has built himself a people. Paul would use the same type of illustration when he says that when we build the foundation on those things that the apostles have taught and on the prophets of the Old Testament, then if we build with anything upon the foundation that's not the same material as the foundation, it doesn't make it to the last day. It dies and perishes. And though you build with a different substance, you will make it yourself as though you've been saved from a fire. Because everything that's around you dies and burns up, but you will be saved. Here is this creation. And it started in the garden. Let me suggest that it actually started in eternity past when God decreed that he would create a people for himself. And he took a man from the dirt and breathed in him the breath of life. And out of the man he took the woman, and out of them came the lineage of the earth. And then when man was wicked, he did several things several times. He took all of them. And the sons of Noah then continued to populate the earth, of which we are all descended. And as we come to that understanding, we see that outside of this world that was dysfunctional, where God took the nations and scattered them at Babel, one of those nations, the Chaldeans, God grabbed the man from and started another people. God grabbed a man named Abram of the Chaldeans in the land of Ur, who worshiped not the Lord of heaven, but the God of moons. And he called him his own, and he granted him repentance, and he gave him the gift of faith. And Abraham obeyed God. And through Abraham, the world was blessed with Jesus Christ. So even the creation of Israel, as we see here, the foundations of the prophets and the people of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb, it's all built together. That's the point that Jesus is showing in this vision to John. It's not two separate peoples. It's not three separate things. It's not this dispensation of all sorts of different people coming in. Heaven's not going to be a Hebraic or Semitic or Judaistic place. We worship the Lamb together. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And then he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz. Let's see, what's this next one? Cherubrace, chessoprase. Chrysoprase, I can't say that. Anybody have a ring made of that? Jacinth, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates were made with a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need for a sun or moon to shine, For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb of God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I want to just very quickly explain this verse by verse. Again, we see in the midst of this picture, we cannot impose a literal language. Some people say, well, now see, now he's measuring stuff out. Now there's some literalism here, and there's some specifics here. We're going to be walking on clear gold. That's what the streets are. And there's pearls that are gates. Really? Why now, all of a sudden, John has seen a vision, and then he sat down at a desk and told to take measurements and directives of a specific look? He's not. It's the same vision. He's looking. He saw. And then he heard. So what does this mean? Well, the measuring rod of God to measure the gates and the walls. What these angels see, now men can understand. The reality is that man could not measure such a wall. Or as we get into this, we'll see in just a second that this city, by measurement, if we calculate it out with our calculator, it would be nearly from the east coast of Georgia to Texas, down into the ocean and up to the border of Canada. That's a city, 1,400 miles square. Should be further than that. That's what we see here, a city that is 1,400 miles square. A city. Not a country. Not a continent. A city. This is not a literal expression. Why then? Why does he say perfectly square and perfectly square? Because where in the world would this language make sense? What in the history of worshiping God was perfectly square? Say it. Where did it sit? In the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. So here's this illustration. God has measured this place that we cannot even imagine, though we can understand the measurements. Here's this illustration that this huge city is nearly immeasurable. Who would measure it? A perfect square. We've never seen a measurement like this before, have we? Where do we see the stadia first come into play? With the blood of the wicked and the battle of Armageddon? This 1,400 square mile city is one city. And the wall is 144 cubits by human and angel measurements. What does that mean? Well, that's 216 feet thick. That would be one thing that we need to understand about 144 cubits. What does that mean then? What do you think? We need a wall in the New Jerusalem? No. But the wall was to protect the people of God. Well, see, nothing can get in. What would there be to get in? Nothing. That's why they don't close the gates. There's no need for protection. But it's to show these people who are suffering so under the hands of persecution that when the day of the Lord comes, there will never, ever, ever be opportunity for harm to come to them again. That the things that Christ has accomplished in His redemption and His perfection and His rule are absolutely cemented in their preservation. They will not worry again. Well, what about all these things like we see in verse 18? The walls of jasper. The city was pure gold. The streets were gold, but they were clear like glass. Well, let me ask you this. How many people are persecuted in their mansions as they live high on the hog? How many people in this world are suffering to such a degree that they get richer as they suffer? It's usually the other way around. It's usually the other way around where these people who are receiving this letter were suffering to such a place that they could not fathom that it could get any worse. Barely able to eat. Not able to buy goods, not able to buy property, for what they did own was taken from them. Now they see the richness of glory, the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace. Does that sound familiar to you? The most expensive things that the world could have to comprehend are used for roads. In our day, we would say toilet paper made of gold that we would flush. You're coming from a place of earthly poverty to a place where you're in the presence of the absolute sovereignty of the riches of the glory of God's grace. There's nothing. Even the walls are made of things. God, His glory and His beauty of His redemptive work, that is, Jesus is all valuable. When the worship that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor and glory and praise and what? Wealth. Verse 19, the foundation of the city were jewels. Yet again, verse 20. Verse 21, the pearls, streets of gold, like glass, pure, they're see-through. This is all to show us about the majesty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ, the beauty of beauties, the glory of God, the riches of His grace, that they would make streets from the finest things. But we see in verse 22 really the point of it all. In verse 22, it says, there is no temple in the city. Well, what in the world is a city 1,400 feet or miles square? 1,400 feet square, that'd be bad. 1,400 miles square. What in the world would the people do there for worship if there's no temple? For the temple is a refuge, a place to go in, to hide from the world. That the walls of the temple would surround the worshipers, that they may not be distracted. That the things of the world and the things that bother you are to be left outside. The unclean things are not supposed to come in to the presence of the temple. And you get rid of all that and you do all of your worldly business. And then you go into that place that you may be a refuge to worship God. But there is no temple in the new city because, as Jesus told the woman from Sychar, the day is coming and is now here when no one will worship in that city or on that mountain or in that mountain, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. Beloved, that day has come, and one day we will stand in it forever. We will worship Christ, for the whole city is the temple of God. We are the pillars, as we'll see, of the temple. We stand before our Lord Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, as we'll continue to look, that there's no need, in spirit and truth, Christ has satisfied all the requirements of sacrifice, so there's no reason for sacrifice anymore. There's no reason to go in and give offerings and alms and penance that didn't do anything to begin with. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. He is propitiation. He didn't just provide it. He is it. And He is with His people, and He is their God, and there is no need for a dwelling place. The whole world is His, and His people alone dwell in it. This city has no need of a sun or a moon because the Scripture says that the glory of God is its light. And Jesus is the Lamb who is the lamp. That means that no matter what we look at, the horizons of our city, we're not going to behold the sunset. Now, does that mean that we live in a new world that doesn't have a cosmos, doesn't have a universe? No. That's not the point. The point is that there is nothing. What glory we see and behold when we see a sunset. And I've seen a lot of sunsets, but the sunsets over here are different than the sunsets on the West Coast. Much different. They last forever. When you're standing in San Francisco Bay, and my house was at 1,700 feet, and you could see the sunset forever, forever. It never got dark. 9:40, and it's like still almost daylight. Never got dark. And I'd stop and I'd watch that. I'll never forget riding my first bike ride to Manteca. All I wanted to do was to see a sunset. Now, sunrises are not that impressive. They're awful, actually. You're like, is it ever going to get daylight? Oh, there it is. Sunsets are amazing. Because you can see it. Over here, you see the sun. Over there, you see the sun go down. But we're not going to be blinded by creation. Because we're not going to take time to look at it. The point is that Christ and His glory, it takes precedence over all this. We're not going to need those things. That's the measure of how amazing the light of Christ is. We see God face to face. I cannot wait to get into John's gospel. I'm going to take some type of over-the-counter downer so I can stay calm. But when you look at what John says, and when you contemplate what he's seen, and you know that the Holy Spirit of God revealed to him that the man he walked with for 3.5-4 years is the creator of it all, there's something amazing about that. And we get to stand in the presence of Christ forever, beloved. And this piece of scripture here is teaching us just how glorious it will be. That the nations, wait a minute, I think we don't have governments. But are we not all made up of every nation, every tongue, every tribe? Didn't we all used to once live under a governor, under a king, under a president, under a chief? So we represent these peoples, but yet we no longer walk under that banner, do we? We walk under the light of Christ. No longer will we be known as James the American Christian, but we shall just be called the children of God. Has no need of sun, because Christ is imminent. The gates are always open, because there is no night. Why do the gates close at night? Because at night is when everything bad starts to happen. It's when the bad people come out. It's when the problems come out. It's when the crazies come out. It's when people burglarize. It's when people steal. It's when people kill. That's why the illustration of the thief in the night, the thief doesn't come in at 12 o'clock while you're sitting there. I mean, it may, but typically what happens in crime happens at night. The enemy comes in at night. We don't shut the gates of the New Jerusalem because there is no reason to. Why? There is no evil. There is nothing to harm us. There is nothing in the presence of God that could care to stir trouble. There is no sin, and there is no temptation to sin. These last three verses, so they will bring, or last two verses, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me close by saying this. The glory and the honor of the nations is that they are glorious because Christ has redeemed them from every nation and tribe. And they honor Him, and the honor of their presence is that God's promises are true. All who are in Christ from all the world has obtained salvation. All the world, for God loves all the world and gave His Son that they might be with Him. The world will enter into glory, not the kings of their earthly days, nor the grandeur of their power or of their systems or of their, I don't know what else word I'd look for, but those who were lowly, those who suffered, those who could not stand in this life now stand in the glory of their King, who is the King of Kings. And those are the ones whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what we see. That's the picture of what God has done through Christ. That's the picture of what we look forward to. Beloved, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of sovereign grace in that chapter. That might need to be the new Ephesians 2 for us reformed guys, because it shows us very clearly that God is the author of salvation, that Christ is the one who's redeemed, and that all we've done is stand here in the mire, whining, crying, suffering, and dying. But Christ is victorious. The curse is gone. The Lord has come. You know why it's glorious that the nations in the last day, the New Jerusalem and all of eternity, why does it say the glory of the nations? Because the glorious ones of all the nations stand with Jesus Christ. Because He became a curse so that we could have eternal life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's the point. Is it's not necessarily the individuals, but rather the kingdoms and those who lead against Christ. As Paul would tell Timothy to pray for those in high places, that there will be kings who are also in glory, but they no longer have a kingdom. Not all kings are reprobate, but all kingdoms are. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. We've got one more. Let's pray. We praise you, Father. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for such a glorious thing, such a glorious picture, such a glorious, perfect hope that we have. Not that we just die and get to stay in your presence in our spirit, but Lord, that one day we will be renewed and our bodies live forever. Your full intention of redemption, when there is no more wickedness, clouding, tampering, tempting, frustrating, or trying to damage your glory. We'll see you perfectly. We'll love you fully. We will be sinless and we will be glorious, so that you would be praised for all of eternity for your glorious grace. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.